Following audio presentation is from Forum Christian Church in Columbia, Missouri. For more audio and video sermons, and for more information, visit us on the web at forumchristian.org.
Great to see everybody this morning. Grab Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we are going to camp out today. And over the past weeks, we have been talking about the ability to change. And friends, I love this about our God. Our God gives us both the room and the capacity to change. Now, in theological circles, there are just seasons where some theology will tend to become what I would call avant-garde or fashionable. And over the past several years, there's been a concept of theology that has kind of risen to the fore a little bit more that people tend to buy into. And I'll be honest, I don't fully understand it. It's a mindset that says this: God created you as you are, both now and for eternity. And you're either of his people or you're not, based on his choice. You don't have a choice. There's no free will, truly, to speak of. It's all God's choice. It's all predetermined as to whether you're going to spend forever in heaven or whether you're going to be eternally separated from God. And God made that choice for you. Therefore, everything on this life that you're doing right now is pretty much just an exercise in either living for God or an exercise in futility. Now, the problem with that type of theology is you come into passages of this nature that is going to talk heavily about repentance, the ability to change mind, change direction, change soul, change orientation, where that's concerned. And we have passages throughout the New Testament that say God's desire is that everyone repent. Since the very dawn of time, God has given every one of us the capacity to choose and have an element of free will and choice when it comes to whether we follow him or whether we choose to go our own way. That's the history of the Lord. The Lord is about choice and about our ability to choose him or to choose other pathways. So this passage today, we're going to be talking very, very in depth about the choice that you have to change, the choice that you have and the capacity that you have to repent. It's an old word, words that we don't use very often. I don't know that I've ever heard it used outside of church. Now, maybe in a protest march where somebody has a sign that says repent, or the concept, you know, I always hated this phrase, turn or burn. You know, it's just one of those phrases that you just go, eh, could you not? I realize it's poetic and rhyming, but better rhymes out there, in my opinion. But the concept is, do I turn toward God? It's, as I say, it's not a word that I hear in street vernacular. I've never heard it used at Rotary, other than me using it. I say it to the people at my table all the time. You know, they'll, hey, can you pass me the water? And they'll give me a hard time, and I say, you need to repent. You know, that's just one of those words that people go like, oh gosh, that preacher just told me to repent because I wouldn't hand him the water. So it's just one of those words that it conjures up all kinds of connotations. So I want to talk this morning about the genuine repentance that every one of us has the capacity to do. This is God's design. When it comes to our fallen status, we can turn to God. One of the things that happens in our lives is we tend to project different images onto God. Maybe you grew up with exacting parents who, if you even thought about breaking the rules or bending them, you knew that there would be a price to pay. You knew that the breaking of rules would bring nothing other than pain. You then project that image onto God. Maybe you have a boss who's never pleased. No matter what you do, that boss is quick-tempered and ready to point out your flaws and your shortcomings. You then project that image onto God because of what's taking place in your life. You think, well, that must be what God is like. He's somebody that is completely unpleasable. You transfer those feelings toward the God of the universe. I had a little league coach, a phenomenal little league coach. The whole time that I played for him, we never lost a game in terms of the league that we were in. We hit some state tournaments and we had success. but we lost at state level type stuff. One of the most unique individuals you'll ever meet. Harsh, exacting, never pleased, had this scowl on his face, one of the deacons in our church, yet simultaneously, I never saw the man crack a smile. But his nickname was Smiley. Now, Linda Rogers is in here this morning talking about, you know, Linda, where are you? Don Summers. Yeah, so she goes, yeah, I know. Did you ever see him smile? No, see, right there, two of us. No, have never. And I remember living in that. If you missed a catch, if you missed a play, if you did not hustle it out, if you did not, it was nothing other than sheer terror in the practice following. Run a lap, run 10 laps, run. And it was just a constant fear-based level of punishment that happened. Now, it worked when it came to production on the field, but simultaneously, it can produce within you just this cringe factor of, oh my, I'm on pins and needles. And friends, when it comes to our God, God gives us the capacity to change. Now, where that is concerned, I don't want to minimize the reality. Friends, our God is holy. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning is going to encourage every one of us to pursue the holiness of God. So let's pick it up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit. And let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God. The scriptures would teach this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. So there must be an element of fear connected to who our holy God is. Scripture would remind us that our God is a consuming fire. I read these words and there's just a little bit of a shudder of fear that goes up and down my spine. Primarily because this passage is saying, pursue total holiness. And friends, at the bottom line of today's lesson is this. The concept of repentance is, I'm going to die to myself. I'm going to put to death the action of sin in my life. The Spirit of God's going to work in my life, but simultaneously, I am going to work the hardest that I can to put to death the action of sin and just bury it. But on top of that, I'm going to then turn to God. My mind, my orientation, my soul, everything about me is going to be yielded toward God, and I'm going to pursue His holiness. And what we see Paul talking about to this church in Corinth is this. You guys, I sent you this really harsh letter. In fact, let's just span down to verse 8. I'm not sorry that I sent you that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first. For I know it was painful for you for a little while. Now I'm glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. So Paul, in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, gave the Corinthians space and time to repent. And I know this in our own lives. We wish that the people around us would quickly change and quickly repent and quickly, and there should be a quickness about it. But simultaneously, friends, there's times when we repent, it takes a while to start fleshing it out fully. It takes just a little bit of time for you to begin to fully put it into play. And Paul gave them the space. His initial reaction, as we talked about several weeks ago, was this. When he heard how messed up the church at Corinth was, he wanted to get in a boat and go to them right then. He'd spent a year and 6 months with this church, pouring himself into them. He did not take any money connected to his stay there. He earned his own living and shared the ministry of Christ with them. And he had poured himself into this church night and day. Teaching, preaching, trying to help them move to where they needed to be. He then goes off on his mission stuff. And as he's doing that, he gets word. The Corinthians have lost it. They've gone out of control. Their theology is off. They've got sexual immorality that is horrific. It's terrible. They've got bad practice going on in terms of even how people coming into their church would view their meetings as chaos. So Paul sends them this very harsh letter. And that harsh letter produced within them the very result that they needed to have happen, namely repentance. Repentance arose out of hard things said. Have you ever had to say hard things to people, hoping that they turn toward the Lord? It happens to me more than I guess I realize. I had this weird situation this week. I was preaching in Memphis, Tennessee. The church that I served for 14 years was having a youth event. They had about 200 teenagers every night of the week, and I'm preaching in their youth center. And and on one of the days, I'd ridden up to the office with the youth minister that I was staying with, and about midday, I needed to get my car, but he was so absorbed in taking care of details, he said, "Let me think about that. I'll send somebody to take you." And as he was saying that, a guy named Robert came walking in the hallway, and I said, I'll have Robert take me. I've not spent time around Robert in 15 years. I said, "Robert, can you take me to Brad's house? Get the car." "Absolutely. Anything for you." We started talking. "How's the family? How's yours?" We started updating each other pretty quick. He then said, "Scott," he said, I've never told you about this, but when we started coming to the church back in 1990, you were preaching there. And I remember we went to lunch and I was talking about my life, and I had this good life, and I'm trying to be a good person, and I hadn't grown up in church, and I didn't really know anything about Jesus Christ and all that. And he said, "After I sat and gave you my good resume, you said to me this, 'Robert, I like you. On a sliding scale of good, you're okay, but in the eyes of God, you're not good at all.'" He said, and it kind of hurt my feelings. Right up until the point where 2 weeks later, I was being baptized into Christ. He said, that was one of the, he's not real articulate, but his implication was, that was one of the transformative conversations of my life. Friends, are you willing to say hard things to people around you that you love to steer them towards Jesus Christ and toward a deeper relationship with him? Are you willing to at times just say the hard thing? Paul was willing to say the hard thing to a group of people that he loved. And friends, the result was a great outcome. Friends, as parents, let me just help you to understand this. God gave you the role of parent, not a friend. God would have you to be his representative to your kids. And there are times when you'll have to have hard conversations with your children connected to this is the path that God would have you on. And friends, I would just observe this. It's best to have those conversations during this season of life, because when they get about here, they have mouths that suddenly start talking more. We're blessed. Our kids love the Lord, and the seasons of challenge and searing, while they existed, were grace-filled overall. But simultaneously, as parents, we always want to speak God's truth and love to our kids. As teenagers, you've got friends that you know that are on bad paths. Are you willing to say the hard things to friends to steer them toward a relationship with Jesus? They have the capacity to change. They have the capacity to come into faith. Every one of us do. Are you willing to say the hard thing in your workplace? Friends, whether you realize this or not, our country seemingly has turned off the common sense button when it comes to elements of ethics and morals and things of that nature. And the bottom line is this: as believers in Christ, are we going to continue to allow the culture to encroach to where this Christian voice no longer speaks into the community square? Or, as believers, do we strive to call people toward the kingdom of God? Let me tell you this about Paul. Paul writes to the church at Corinth so that the church of Corinth be a light and a beacon to the very immoral city of Corinth in Greece. As the church goes, so often culture goes. And one of the things that happens via nothing other than the evangelization of the church, there are seasons when people come into revival and repentance and elements of holiness emerge. Friends, as believers in Christ, we can no longer cling to the things of this world. We need to fully repent. And God would call every one of us to repent. C.S. Lewis would make this observation: repentance is no fun at all. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we've been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing part of yourself. Remember, this repentance is simply a description of what going back to Him is like. If you ask God to take you back without it, you're really asking Him to let you go back without going back. It cannot happen. Well, what type of repentance are we talking about? What is this change of mind, change of direction, change of soul that the Lord is encouraging in our lives? Well, the scripture goes on. I'm glad I sent it to you because it hurt you. But because of the pain it caused you to repent and change your ways. Picking up after that, it was the kind of sorrow God wants His people to have. So you were not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Now, just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You showed that you've done everything necessary to make things right. So, in the life of this church, this repentance is a very strong desire in their lives. But Paul contrasts a worldly sorrow that lacks repentance and a godly sorrow that produces repentance. A worldly sorrow that lacks repentance and a godly sorrow that produces repentance in our lives, a worldly sorrow. There was some really, really bad, it's just our culture, bad teaching that emerged in the 70s connected to relationships. It was in a movie, and the movie line became so famous that it became part of our lore. The movie line said this: love means never having to say, you're sorry. That's one of the goofiest things ever said in the humanity of the world. Try that with your wife sometime. Yeah. Try that with the guy that you just ran into his car. I hit you. You hit me. Yeah, deal with it. Love means never having to say, oh, kid, I realize I didn't pick you up. I realize I was 2 hours late. You've been sitting in the rain. That's just life. Love means really? Never having to say it. So, I recognize even in the world, you know, you say that and people from a worldly standpoint would go, that's not right. No, there should be a level of sorrow or saying sorry. Having grown up in the 70s and 80s, there was a television show called Happy Days, remember? In it, one of the main characters is a guy named Fonzie. Fonzie could never say sorry. Does anybody remember this? I'm sorry. Couldn't do it. Couldn't come out of his mouth. Why is that? Well, we're very proud people. We don't like to apologize. We tend to say, it's my way, it's what is, and just live with me. And yet simultaneously, most of the world would go, that's not right. Let me ask you a question. On the night of crucifixion, I think that there's a stark contrast between two gentlemen that were followers of Jesus connected to repentance and godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow that leads to spiritual death. On the night of crucifixion, do you think that Judas was sorry for what had occurred? I would submit, yeah, absolutely he was sorry. He takes the money that he seemed to be so covetous about and throws it back into the temple. He goes out and harms himself. I would submit to you that's a level of worldly sorrow. Very, very vivid. But it didn't result, at least, in a full repentance. Yet, on that same night, there was a denier of Christ named Peter. And Peter, that very night, had said to our Lord Jesus, look, here's the deal. All other 11, they may run and scatter. Not me. I will be with you to the end. And he's told by our Lord, yeah, by the time that the rooster crows thrice, you'll have denied me three times. By the time that the rooster crows, you'll have denied me three times. And that's exactly what played out. Friends, here's the difference. Fast forward just a couple days after crucifixion, and Peter's right back among the other 11. There's a level of contriteness that says, look, even though I messed up, I'm still going to be, and I let people around me down. I even minimized these guys, and I'm the one that denied. And there's a level of, I'm coming back even though I've shamed myself. Friends, there should be a level of shame in our lives connected to sin. Let me communicate, connected to sin, when we feel shamed, church and fellow believers are the best place for you. As a church, we're here to love you. We're here to encourage. We're to encourage one another connected to following the Lord and following his path. Later on, Jesus and Peter will have a very strong talk there along a seashore. And Jesus is going to ask Peter three times, do you love me? Three times Peter answers yes. Three denials, three. Follow me, Peter. Feed my sheep. There was a repentance in his life. A repentance. And here, how do I know that? Well, because on the night of crucifixion, he cowered and ran away. 50 days later, he stands in the middle of town square in that same city and says, Jesus Christ is Lord and King of Kings, and he's the Messiah, and you need to have a relationship with him. There was a repentance there. There's a godly sorrow that produces life change. And friends, when we allow our lives to be changed in the name of Jesus Christ, it is always in our best interest. It is what God designed us to do. So God would call us to, as John the Baptist would say, have fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce elements that demonstrate repentance. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians. Just look at what it says. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Now, if you want to know the type of elements in your life that need to exist to be affirmed and applauded by God connected to repentance, I think Paul gives an incredible template for us where we can follow the example of the Corinthian church. So let's just look. See what this godly sorrow produced in you, such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish the wrong. Let's just go through this quick list that Paul puts up. Earnestness. When I did a word study on this word specifically, I was surprised. And I'm not readily surprised. But this is the same root word that shows up in Paul's encouragement to Timothy, where he says this. The old translation would say it like this. Study, that's the word, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That word study, it means to be diligent. It means to make haste and quickly move. It means to be a diligent disciple is the implication. So what Paul's saying is, in your repentance, there was this, you made haste about it. You were earnest about it. There wasn't any dragging your feet kind of repentance going on. Friend, among the hardest conversations I've had over the years connected to believers is this. And if you're ever in my office or talking or if you're dealing with elements of sin, you can almost expect this phrase coming out of my mouth if you're foot dragging. Delayed repentance is disobedience. Delayed repentance is disobedience. Dragging your feet when it comes to repentance, friends, is nothing other than you saying, I want to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And I'm going to drag my feet slowly and meanderingly. No, when it comes to repentance, friends, we make haste. We do it in earnest. We transact business with God. Let me ask this. When dealing with people around you, don't you, if they have wronged you, don't you have an expectation, if you call them on it, to move quickly? Who do we think we are to say to Holy God, eh, give me a minute. Delayed repentance, friends. Don't delay in repentance. Be earnest. Move quickly. I think through, whenever talking about this whole subject, the work of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the book Cost of Discipleship. Quick backdrop. Bonhoeffer was a clergyman in Germany during the Nazi regime who lost his life because of his Christian witness. Killed by Hitler due to nothing other than his witness for Jesus Christ. Well, and maybe the Hitler and maybe the Fuhrer held it against him that he was involved in a plot to assassinate him. But Fuhrers are, you know, cavalier that way. But regardless, Bonhoeffer just saw the evil that was going on. One of his works is The Cost of Discipleship. I would encourage every believer to read it. In The Cost of Discipleship, he gives a contrast between an earnest repentance, a genuine repentance, and one that is just lip service. And at the pinnacle of his contrast, he would contrast the Old Testament king Saul. God had given Saul an assignment to go and completely just get rid of a people group and everything about them because they were just so involved in idol worship. And Saul half-heartedly did it and didn't fully do what God asked him to do. At that point, God sent the prophet Samuel, and if you want to look it up, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Samuel goes to confront Saul and says, why didn't you do what God commanded? And Saul spins his little story. I did do what God commanded. No, you didn't. I hear sheep, they're bleeding, I hear cattle. I see the king and some of his people still around. That's not what God told you to do. And Samuel comes just very, very forcefully saying, Saul, now you're lying. And Saul won't come clean. At the end of Samuel confronting Saul over and over and over again, Saul says this, I've sinned, now go honor me in front of the men. He does nothing other than just give lip service connected to his repentance. And God sees through it. His heart isn't yielded to God. Hence the phrase, I'm going to seek somebody after my heart. Somebody who's genuine, somebody who's earnest. Later, David will be anointed as king. But the bottom line is this, friends. Saul's heart wasn't in it. Contrast that, however, to the repentance of the prodigal son. The prodigal son who hits bottom and realizes, I've sinned, but I've not just sinned against my Father. No, no, no. I've sinned against heaven. Friends, every one of us, and if you don't hear anything else, hear this. When you sin, while there may be innocent bystanders that your sin spills over onto, you get angry and you lash out at your kids. You get angry in the workplace. You deal with elements connected to pornography or some type of sexual sin going on in your life. All those things will spill over to the people around you. True. And it affects every one of them in one way or another. But the person and entity you've sinned most against is against holy God. I've sinned against heaven. Worldly sorrow says, yeah, I'm sorry. Godly sorrow says, God, I've sinned against you. And I need to confess and I need to come clean. And Lord, I'm repenting. I'm striving to put to death the sin. I'm striving to put to death that which is non-profitable. I'm striving to follow you. Additionally, the scripture says this, such earnestness, such desire to clear yourself. In other words, I'm trying to make it right. And I'm trying to make it right with God, and I'm trying to make it right with the people around me. Such a desire to clear yourself. I think about Zacchaeus when confronted with Jesus Christ. Jesus sees him in a tree. Says, hey, I'm coming to your house today. Zacchaeus comes down. Hey, that's awesome. And you know what? I've not been living right. If I've sinned against people, which I have, if I've taken more from them than I should, I'm going to pay them back four times what I took from them. I wish our IRS would make that their theme verse. But Zacchaeus wanted to clear his name, wanted to make things right. And Paul commends them for that very type of behavior. So this desire to clear himself. Then he says, there's this alarm in your life. There's this indignation. Friends, you need to understand, your sin is like a five-alarm fire. And God is sounding the warning sound even now. He's saying, put it out, douse it, deal with it. Among my favorite Old Testament leaders that just dealt with things was a guy named Gideon. He was a guy that at 80 years old, I love this about him. At 80, I hope if the Lord allows me to live that long, I hope I'm saying the same type thing. Lord, I'm just as active as I was in my 20s and 30s. Give me the next hill to climb, the next battle to fight, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to take on the world. Gideon earned a nickname as a young man. And the nickname was Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal, or old pronunciation, would be Jerubbabel. He earned it because one day, he goes out into the village that he lives in, into the square, and he knows idolatry is wrong. Everybody in Israel knew idolatry was wrong. And there in town square, these big poles and idols to Baal and to the Asherah poles, both foreign deities, idols. And Gideon just gets sick of it. So Gideon decides, I'm done with this. It's just vomitous. Sick of looking at the idols. So he goes into the town square and he just pummels them and he just shatters them. I mean, here's the thing with idols in our lives, friends. At times they have to come down with violence. It takes a hard stand at times to transact full business with God. And in this instance, Gideon just destroys and demolishes. And everybody comes out going, oh no, Asherah is going to punish us. Baal is going to punish us. And Gideon, in smart aleck fashion, goes, yeah, let Baal fight for himself. Jerubbabel means let Baal fight for himself. That was his nickname from that point forward. Friends, when it comes to the sin within our lives, we need to realize this is alarming to God. In the movie Fireproof, the main character has struggled with pornography. And in one poignant scene of the movie, he takes his computer out onto the front lawn and with a baseball bat just starts shattering it. And his neighbor's looking at him like, you've lost it there, Chief. And some might say, well, that's just too extreme, is it? If you've got sin that is just encroaching in your life, that just poisons your life and your soul, and you know it does. And it poisons your conscience, but on top of that, it messes with your marriage and messes with you. You know it. Some of you would be spiritually better off tearing up that computer, that tablet, or that device, or tossing your phone into the nether world than to continue to have that which is so tempting right at your fingertips and your beckoning call. Charles Spurgeon would observe this: repentance must dig the foundations, but holiness shall erect the structure and bring forth the top stone. Repentance is the clearing away of the rubbish of the past temple of sin. Holiness builds the new temple, which our Lord God shall inherit. Repentance and desires after holiness can never be separated. We build this house on holiness and following the Lord. Then he says, look, on top of this, you are longing to see me. So here somebody said something hard to them, and now they want to see him. Why? Because they know that they've made things right. Friends, when you make things right between you and the people around you connected to repentance, there's a desire. There's that desire for fellowship. There's this desire, I want to reconnect because it's the right thing. Additionally, in their life, it says, there was a desire to punish wrong. Such zeal, have a readiness, and such a readiness to punish wrong. I realize we live in a society that doesn't want to punish people. We classify as a society overall that punishment is punitive and not rehabilitative. But friends, sometimes punishment is the very means that gets some people's full attention. Now, the punishment that he's talking about there, somebody was living an overtly immoral sexual, in an overt immoral sexual situation. And Paul's saying, what you did was corrective. And while it hurt the person's emotions and feelings in the short term, ultimately it saved his soul. This is the same man we looked at a couple weeks ago when Paul said, take him back in. He's repented, take him back in. Friends, the goal of whether it be punishment or discipline or spiritual discipline or even the love of Christ that extends mercy, all the goal is always redemptive. Trying to bring us into that right relationship with God. Repentance, the ability to change. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, see, this is what godly sorrow produced in you. You showed that you have done everything necessary to make things right. Friends, when we have that kind of repentance in our life where we've done everything that we know to do, there's a level of a clear conscience. There's a level of, God, I'm doing this in earnest, I'm doing this genuinely, and I'm doing this from the depths of my being. I'm doing this because I love you. Lord, thank you for loving me. I'm doing this because I want to pursue your holiness. Lord, I'm sick of having one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. It's tearing me apart. So I'm going to live for you, God. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn fully to you. And that deep sincerity exists in the life of one who genuinely repents. Thomas A. Kempis in The Imitation of Christ says it like this: esoteric words, I had to look up that word esoteric. Esoteric words neither make us righteous or holy. Only a virtuous life makes us beloved of God. I love this. I would rather experience genuine repentance in my soul than know how to define it. I would rather experience it in my soul than to know how to define it. Friends, I think as a minister, I just need to help get the church ready, and you're the church. Over the next decades, as a church and as churches in this country, we're going to go through a great winnowing period. As our culture continues to try and paint Christianity into silence and into the corner. And we're going to have to make decisions as believers. Are we going to be genuine about this? and fully repentant? Or do we want to continue to bleed and try and live among culture under the radar? And the persecution that we're going to experience is going to winnow out people that are marginal Christians who don't really mean it and who really don't want to repent, who want to hold on to sin and want to live with one foot in the world and things of that nature. And as believers, we're going to have to make some harder decisions. The harder decisions are going to be connected to repentance, specifically connected to the sins of not just commission, but also omission. Are you familiar? James would say it like this: to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. And one of the elements as churches that we're going to have to repent of is this: it's the lack of evangelism that occurs. And let me communicate clearly. One of the reasons our culture continues to spiral into the toilet is because as churches we've not done what we need to do in terms of evangelizing the world. And when you realize that evangelism is in everybody's best interest, when we evangelize the world, people then come to understand the love of Jesus Christ and the holiness of Christ and things of that nature. Non-evangelism yields nothing other than a culture that spirals out of control. And when it comes to who we are as Christians, friends, we need to come to a realization. Is my mind, regardless of what culture says, is my mind, heart, and soul going to be fully devoted to Jesus Christ? And am I going to repent and follow Him to the best of my ability every day? Doesn't matter what culture does, I'm going to still follow God. Doesn't matter what the government says, I'm still going to follow God. Doesn't matter if people tell me to keep it out of the marketplace, I'm going to follow God, regardless of the circumstance. Are we going to do what God would call us to do? Friends, when it comes to our lives and our following God and our repentance, let me be very clear, God is not impressed by, nor does He desire, lip service. He desires repentance. It's as Jesus our Lord said, if any one of you would follow me, he must take up his cross. How often? Daily. Daily. And follow me.
To watch, listen, or download this sermon and much more, go to formchristian.org or download the Form Christian Church app at the Apple Store or for Android at the Google Play Store. Form Christian Church exists to intentionally connect people to Jesus.